Hearing none, would you join me in turning back to 1 Timothy chapter 2? Let me catch you up. Some of you were here last week, some of you weren't. So a little bit of catch-up, then we'll read the text and we'll launch in. One more week of three total weeks in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7. The first week, which was March 2nd, is 2 weeks ago, we stuck close to the text and the context of 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7, right? That's the text. Walking through it roughly verse by verse, which is what we normally do on Sunday mornings here as we work our way through whole books. Last week, week number 2, which was March 9th, I think I'm still on track here, we considered the first of two deeper theological issues that are raised within this text, namely the issue raised in verse 4, that of God's will and desires with respect to the number of people who are saved. Paul writes there that God, quote, desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But we also know from Scripture that not all people are saved. And I'll provide a really short recap on that in a moment, because the answer is bound up in how we also answer the second deeper theological issue in verse 6. All of it bound up in the context of verses 1 through 7. Even so, I would encourage you to visit the church website and give that sermon a listen to get the full treatment. And that brings us to today, which is still March 16th. We'll deal with the second deep theological issue raised in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7. It's found in verse 6, and it's of a similar nature to the first one, having to do with the design of God the Father in the death of His Son, Jesus. I think the title puts the question precisely. For whom did Jesus die? If Jesus gave Himself as a ransom for all individuals without exception, which is how most folks tend to read verse 6, at least on the face of it, how do we reconcile that with the many verses in which He says that He laid down His life only for His sheep, or only for the church, or only for many, not all? Or with the texts that teach that He paid only for the sins of those who are saved? So that's the issue this morning. So let's read the text, all of 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7, for context this morning, paying special attention to verse 6. Okay? That's the lay of the land in week 3 of 3 weeks in this text. So let's read it. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Let's pray once more and ask the Lord's help, and then we'll jump in. Father, we do come and ask your help and your guidance to guard us from error, especially as we consider a deep topic, especially as we move away a little bit from a purely textual sermon, more towards a topical sermon. I am particularly fearful when we do that. And so I ask, Father, for your help, that we would rightly represent your truth, your plan of salvation. So, Father, come and guide us and guard us and keep us and show us your heart on this, your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So we do have a few minutes of what I might call recapping, because much of this work is the same work we did at the beginning of the sermon last week. I had originally intended last week to do all of this. The last week's sermon and this one meant to have been done all last week. So I do beg your pardon if this is a bit of, I don't think it's drudgery, but it's a bit of review. So Paul's point in 1 Timothy 2:1 through 7 is what we really need to do first. So let's start with the context of 1 Timothy 2:1 through 7 and a bit of review. So what Paul is doing in 1 Timothy 2:1 through 7 is, again, if you recall, he's making a case for Christians to pray the widest and most extensive and most evangelistic prayers possible. In fact, for all people, verse 1. And the basis for that exhortation is the wideness of God's mercy presented by God himself throughout the Old Testament, through the psalmists and prophets who spoke of the light of the knowledge of the Lord, which would one day go out into all the world, who also spoke of the Messiah one day going out beyond the nation of Israel and being the light to the Gentiles, the light, in fact, of the whole world. And the wideness of God's mercy was, in fact, even contained right within the very first covenant promises to Abram. If you remember, in Genesis 12, God said to him, "In you, just Israel shall be blessed." No, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And this is coming true in the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of this, the wideness of God's mercy. And Paul knows it, Paul sees it, and he's pushing, calling the Ephesian Christians to get out of their little huddle, right? Beginning with their prayers. To pray all kinds of prayers for the world, particularly for the salvation of all people. In fact, all kinds of people. And why have I been saying all kinds of individuals in these weeks? Because I think it's quite obvious that that is what Paul means, and it's really quite important for the discussion. Paul does say to pray for all people in verse 1, but then to illustrate what he means, he mentions a kind of people. Immediately in verse 2, he writes, for kings and all who are in high positions. Now what's that? That's a kind of people. In fact, as I have pointed out, all three of these weeks now, because I'm doing it today as well, they and we should be praying all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. That's what Paul is teaching in this text and urging in this text throughout. Now, why is it important to point that out? Well, just this. We needed to say this last week. We need to say it today. All doesn't always mean all. All doesn't always mean all. This is why it is important to know that context is king. There is a wideness to God's mercy, and so we must pray for all kinds of people, for God has promised to bless all the families and nations and tribes of the earth through this one Christ, and the time of fulfillment is upon us. He is gathering to himself a people from among all the kinds of people of the earth, and so we must pray accordingly, preach accordingly, and go accordingly. But even so, not everyone will believe. Not everyone will respond. Not everyone will be saved. But the wideness, the expansiveness, that is the message here. That is Paul's point in 1 Timothy 2:1 through 7, with the Old Testament hope as the backdrop, borne out by the text itself and the context, now fulfilled in Christ's coming, now to be lived out in the church's praying and going. Now, from last week in verse 4, we asked the question, does God in fact desire all to be saved? And a recap of that quickly. In verse 3, Paul writes, it is good and pleasing that we pray this way, these expansive evangelistic prayers for all kinds of people, for God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Here's what I affirmed on this question last week, very quickly. With regard to 1 Timothy 2:4, to which I've already alluded, I am affirming that Paul is communicating here that God desires all kinds of people to be saved, without distinction. As a confirmation of the fulfillment of the new covenant expansion out from just the Israelites to the entire world, out from just one people to now all the peoples, to every people, to all the families of the earth, as God sends news of the Messiah, the light of the world, out to all of the world, as he graciously gathers to himself a people from amongst all the tribes and nations and tongues of the world. Paul has this fulfilled expansiveness in mind as he uses the expansive terms in 1 Timothy 2:1 through 7. And then I also affirm that on the extent of who will be saved, the Bible says two things, and there is no contradiction here. One, God does in fact express a desire in the Bible, in other places, that all would turn to him and live. All individuals would turn to him and live. And that he takes no pleasure in the death of anyone. And second, the Bible also says that God chose some people from eternity past, called the elect, the church, to be saved unconditionally, and only those elect will genuinely respond to the gospel and be saved. Now, I said more than this, including how those two things can both be true without contradicting one another, but let's keep moving along. You can listen to that sermon online. On to verse 6 and the second deep theological issue and the newer material for today. So verse 6 and this other theological issue, this second one, Christ Jesus, ransom for all. We put 5 and 6 together, which we ought to. It reads again, for there is one God, Paul writes, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So, here we have the truth that Jesus gave himself to God as the only available perfect substitutionary sacrifice for the sake of others, so that they might be saved, paying a ransom price to God to free individuals from slavery to sin and to satisfy the wrath of God against that sin. There is no salvation for lost sinners apart from the sin-bearing, ransom-paying Jesus Christ. Jesus laid down his life on the cross of his own accord. No one took it from him. It was his intention to do this. He came to do this. It was, in fact, the design of God, agreed upon beforehand within the Trinity to pay for the release of sinners. Jesus freely chose, by design, to rescue, redeem, ransom sinners at the cost of his life. Now, the question is, how many did Jesus effectively, fully ransom from sin by that design? It was designed beforehand. It was thought out beforehand. So how many did they effectively design to effectively and fully ransom as they planned it beforehand? How many? Well, with regard to how to read 1 Timothy 2:6, the key with this verse is that we haven't left the context of 1 Timothy 2:1 through 7. So I would contend that we should read it in the same way and in the same light that I have suggested that we read verse 4. As I've outlined last week and briefly reviewed this morning. In 1 Timothy 2:6, now, is Paul saying here that Jesus died for, redeemed, ransomed, removed the wrath of God from, effectively and forever paid for the sins of every person without exception? That is, all, each and every individual who ever lived? Or did he do that for every person without distinction? That is, all kinds of people. That is, people groups, people from every nation and tribe and tongue. Do you hear that language from somewhere else in the Bible? For reasons of context alone, it seems best to me to take the all here in this verse in the same sense as we've seen earlier in verses 1 and 4. Meaning the second one, the all kinds of people. Paul communicating and celebrating the, again, fulfillment of the wideness of God's mercy in the move from old to new covenant in and through the Messiah, the light of now the world. I think that's how we should read it. But we have more than context for this verse. Referenced this last week, but it's worth repeating. We have the reality here also that Paul is very likely quoting Jesus himself. Mark 10:45, where Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Not all. And what was Jesus himself echoing there? Your cross references will tell you. Your study Bible will tell you. Isaiah 53, verses 11 and 12. where we read, "Out of the anguish of his soul, he, the Messiah, shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be," not all, "many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities," not everyone's iniquities. "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many," that group, not everyone's, "the many, and makes intercession for the transgressors." So I am quite convinced that in 1 Timothy 2:6, Paul does not mean all individuals without exception, but instead he means all kinds of individuals without distinction, which would agree with all of the other expansive terms he uses in the rest of the context of 1 Timothy 2:1 through 7 and the thematic content itself. That's what I'm arguing he means. And it's what Jesus meant, and in the very verses Paul was quoting, and it's what Isaiah meant in the very verses Jesus was quoting. So in my mind, as I grapple with the text of Scripture in several places, trying to understand 1 Timothy 2:6, this is watertight. All doesn't mean all in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7. Or more precisely, all means all kinds of people, not all individuals without exception. There is a wideness in God's saving mercy. The grace of God toward those he came to save knows no bounds. But he did not send Jesus, and Jesus did not come to save everyone. We know this, right? Jesus did not come to die to pay for the sins of all, but many, many, and gloriously so, with an expansiveness beyond measure, but not for all. Hell is real, and those that are there are paying for something. Now, as many of you know, I think all of you, 1 Timothy 2:6 is just one text of many that addresses the issue raised here now and in the title of this sermon. And so it isn't normally wise to make doctrine from just one verse, right? Normally that's not a good thing. So the question remains, and now for the rest of our time, we still have this question: for whom did Jesus die? I've made the case quite strongly from 1 Timothy 2:6. But we have the rest of the Bible. And maybe you know verses that are pinging around in your head that you're like, well, what about this and what about that? And so we have more work to do. So what does the rest of the New Testament say? So for a survey, here I am unapologetically and unashamedly standing on the shoulders of men like John Owen, J.I. Packer, Sinclair Ferguson, Wayne Grudem, and R.C. Sproul. In particular, I owe a debt of gratitude to Packer's concise theology, Grudem's systematic theology, Sproul's chosen by God, and underlying all of them, by their own admission, is John Owen's "The Death of Death in the Death of Christ." And I commend all of these works to you without reservation. So, the issue, the question, is whether the death of Jesus effectively achieved the ransom or redemption of all individuals or of some, many. Another way to put the question is this: did Jesus die for everybody or only for the elect? What does the New Testament teach? Wayne Grudem gives the lay of the land this way, and I'm quoting him at length here. He describes what non-Reformed people argue for, and then he describes, on the other hand, what Reformed people argue for. And I'll say in a minute which one I am, you probably know, but and which one the other, what they're typically called as well. So I'll say I'm quoting him, and then I'll tell you when I'm not quoting him anymore. I'll say end quote, right? It's a little bit lengthy. Quote, non-Reformed people, we might call them Arminians, if you're familiar with that language, Arminian types. Non-Reformed people argue that the gospel offer in Scripture is repeatedly made to all people. And for this offer to be genuine, the payment for sins must have already been made and must be actually available for all people. They also say that if the people whose sins Christ paid for are limited, then the free offer of the gospel also is limited. And the offer of the gospel cannot be made to all mankind without exception. On the other hand, Reformed people, it's like me, or Calvinistic types, that is. On the other hand, Reformed people argue that if Christ's death actually paid for the sins of every person who ever lived, then there is no penalty left for anyone to pay. And it necessarily follows that all people will be saved, without exception. For God could not condemn to eternal punishment anyone whose sins are already paid for. That would be demanding double payment, and it would therefore be unjust. In answer to the objection that this compromises the free offer of the gospel to every person, Reformed people answer that we do not know who they are who will come to trust in Christ, for only God knows that. And as far as we are concerned, the free offer of the gospel is to be made to everybody without exception. We also know that everyone who repents and believes in Christ will be saved, so all are called to repentance. The fact that God foreknew who would be saved and that he accepted Christ's death as payment for their sins only does not inhibit the free offer of the gospel, for who will respond to it is hidden in the secret counsels of God. That we do not know who will respond no more constitutes a reason for not offering the gospel to all than not knowing the extent of the harvest prevents the farmer from sowing seed in his fields. Finally, Reformed people argue that God's purposes in redemption are agreed upon within the Trinity, and they are certainly accomplished. Those whom God planned to save are the same people for whom Christ also came to die, and to those same people the Holy Spirit will certainly apply the benefits of Christ's redemptive work, even awakening their faith and calling them to trust in him. What God the Father purposed, God the Son and the Holy Spirit agreed to and surely carried out. End quote. Now that's a long quote, but it's good, and it's from his Systematic Theology, all of which I recommend to you, and it gives about, rightly in my view, the lay of the land with regard to how the two view things. And I haven't quoted any of the other scriptures yet. So let me just say or ask, on what can we all, whichever view you have, on what can we all, or at least should all Christians, agree with regard to this subject? Well, at least two things. We all agree that the value of Jesus' substitutionary death, his atonement, was great enough to cover the sins of every human being, were that God's intent. There's no debate about the value, at least the potential value, of the death of Jesus, whatever God's intent. The value of Christ's death is infinite. Sufficient for all is a phrase that we're all comfortable with, depending on what God's intent was. Secondly, we also agree, all of us, I would think, that his atonement is to be genuinely offered by us to everyone. That the gospel call goes out to all, that all are genuinely called to repent and believe, and whosoever truly does repent and believe will by no means be turned away. And all who so come to Jesus will be saved and raised up on the last day. So says Jesus himself in John 6. All who truly respond then to the universal invitation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who respond genuinely by God's grace, will be saved. We all agree on that. But the real question still remains, doesn't it? And it is this: for whom was the death of Jesus, the atonement, the ransom payment, designed? When the Trinity, within their eternal hidden council before the foundation of the world, fashioned the plan of redemption and designed that God the Son would be sent to die on the cross to be the ransom payment to God the Father to pay for the sins of sinners and to satisfy the wrath of God the Father to reconcile sinners to God. Who was the target of that ransom, and what was the extent of the benefit? Did God send his Son into the world merely to make salvation possible for everyone? Is that what the New Testament teaches? Is that the kind of salvation that the Trinity agreed upon and which the New Testament clearly points to? Or did God have something more definite in mind, more particular, much more effective? And is that clear? Is it reasonably clear beyond a shadow of a doubt? Folks like me, Reformed folks, Calvinistic types, we believe we see the Scriptures teaching, particularly the New Testament, something that has come to be called limited atonement. Or more helpfully called, definite atonement, or effective atonement, even particular redemption. This doctrine, built upon the text of Scripture, rather explaining the text of Scripture, is concerned with the deeper question, as I've described, of the Trinity's intention in the cross and therefore death of Jesus Christ. Without, we would believe, at all diminishing the universal offer of the gospel to everyone, and without at all diminishing the whoever believes of John 3:16, it declares that the mission and death of Jesus Christ was restricted to a limited number, to his people, his sheep, to the elect. It was the sins of these that were put away by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It was these who were ransomed out of slavery to sin. It was these who were removed out from under the wrath of God by the sacrifice of God's Son on the cross. This was the design. And these will come from all tribes and nations and tongues, from among all the families of the earth, from all kinds of people. Now, how do we know this? Is this just a doctrine come up with from out of thin air? Some system of man? There are those kinds of accusations floating about the interwebs and such, and before the interwebs existed. Are there texts that sound like that? Turns out there's tons of them. Do you suppose I would believe something like that? I mean, maybe. I'm not infallible, that's for sure. Okay, so here's a section. Texts supporting, and this isn't exhaustive, but texts supporting limited or definite atonement or particular redemption. Time is slipping away, of course. We'll have a section also the other side. Okay? I'll try to be fair, but listen, I'm biased, but I'd try to be fair. Text supporting limited or definite atonement or particular redemption. Matthew 1:21, the angel said to Joseph concerning Mary. I bet you didn't know this was in the birth narrative. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save everyone from their sins. Nope. He will save his people from their sins. Several scripture passages speak of the fact that Christ died for his people. In John 10, Jesus said, "The good shepherd lays down his life for who? For the sheep." Good chance there, good opportunity, Jesus, to tell us who you're dying for. Tell us who, Jesus, be clear. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. Further, during his earthly ministry, Jesus is aware very clearly of a select or limited group of people whom the Father has given to him out from among everyone. In John 6 and 17, he says, "All that the Father," this is John 6, 37 to 39, he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me out from among the world. And him who comes to me, I will not cast out. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day." And then in 17:9, Jesus also says, "I'm not praying for the world," so you get this division, this distinction, "but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." And then he then goes on from this specific reference to the disciples apart from the world to say that there will be additions to the disciples out from amongst the world. "I do not pray for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word." So there'll be more additions, just like in John 10. "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. They will hear my voice, and they'll come into the pen as well, out from amongst all the families and tribes." So this is consistent. Jesus is consistent. Paul talks this way. Paul speaks of, quote, "the church of God, which Jesus obtained with the blood of," with God obtained with the blood of his own son. "The church of God, which God obtained with the blood of his own son." There's a great opportunity, Paul, to tell us what amount, what kind of amount amongst all the people of the globe, the world, did God obtain with the blood of his son. Paul says it's the church. Paul also says in Romans 8, 32, 33, and 34, he says, He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And it seems like, oh, we've trapped ourselves. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. He's writing to Christians. Will he not give us all things with him? And this passage indicates a connection between God's purpose in giving up his son for us all and giving us all things that pertain to salvation as well. In the next sentence, Paul clearly limits the application of this to those who will be saved because he says, verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? So who's the all? God's elect. And then the next verse mentions Christ's death as a reason why no one shall bring a charge against the elect. In another passage, the famous marriage text, Paul writes, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Who did Christ give himself up on the cross for? Her. That's limited. That's definite. That's particular. That's design. Paul also writes several passages which speak of a definite transaction between the Father and the Son when Christ died, a transaction that had specific reference to those who would believe. So, for example, Paul says, and he's writing to and referring to Christians, God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's about Christians. Romans 5:8. There are many texts like this. Romans 5:10, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Galatians 1:4, Ephesians 1:7. One more. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed, ransomed, paid for us from the curse of the law, having become a curse in the place of us, for us. This is all over the New Testament. It's one of the great themes of the New Testament. And if you think, by the way, and I didn't write this down because I was scared I'd ruin it or blow it, but let me just mention the whole book of Hebrews as pointing to the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament theme of priesthood. A priesthood is election, definite atonement. The priest walked in to the temple, into the inner court, into the Holy of Holies, and covered the sins of who? Dealt with the sins of who? The whole world? The people of God. The people of God. The people of God. And who is Jesus the fulfillment of in the whole book of Hebrews? The high priest. He's paying for the sins of the people of God. So this actually is not just about the New Testament, is it? This is a theme and a stream that runs through the whole Bible. So to say that limited atonement or definite atonement or particular redemption is just about the New Testament, or we just see it in the New Testament, would not be correct at all. So now, how about text used to support the non-Reformed or Arminian view? This view is sometimes called unlimited atonement or general redemption, and again, is interested in protecting the free offer of the gospel to all people and the whoever believes of John 3:16. I have said that the Reformed view does not threaten either of those great gospel Bible doctrines. But if you press me, actually, I think the Reformed view does a better job of ensuring their success. than the non-Reformed view does, because it purely upholds the sovereignty and power of God. So I'm already not being fair, but nonetheless, there are a handful of texts that, at least on the surface of things, seem to suggest that Jesus died to ransom, to pay for the sins of the whole world, in spite of the fact that that would then have them contradicting the previous texts, which in my view are clearer. So let me read you the texts, and then I'll say something about each of them. So I'm going to try to describe to you how I would read them as we go through each one, okay? I would expect someone refuting the Reformed view to do the same if they were preaching in their church or describing their view to do it to the verses I use. I would challenge them to do that. So here's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 verses quickly. John the Baptist said, number one, in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away," you know, right? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But surely no Christian believes that this then means that Jesus has removed the sins of every person in the world, since Christianity teaches that not all are saved. So this is simply referring, I would say, to the wonderful and expansive reality that now, in the coming of Christ, the light to the Gentiles, sinners generally will be saved, without implying that every single individual in the world will be saved. We shouldn't put that concept into the mouth of John the Baptist, should we? Or John the Apostle? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's expanded out. Look what's available now through the Christ. We wouldn't want to say that John is meaning, "Hey, all the sins are paid for. Woohoo!" That's not what we would want to read into that, would we? Based on what? Second, I don't know if you think I'm being fair. Maybe you'll tell me. Second, John 3:16 tells us that, quote, "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." This is the classic text. I love John 3:16. I hope you do too. But what in John 3:16 suggests that Jesus paid for the sins of everyone? And actually, I would suggest that it more likely supports a universal offering of the gospel and then points more toward a limited application of the benefits of Christ's death in saying that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, while everyone who remains in their rejection of him will pay for that rejection of him, which in fact John says just 20 verses later. So I don't find that John 3:16 supports an Arminian view of atonement at all. In fact, I would claim it for limited atonement, to be quite honest. So I don't buy that one at all. I love John 3:16 as a Reformed theology guy. Number three, Jesus said, John 6:51, "The bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." The bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Again, if Jesus meant that he was saving each and every individual, then he would be contradicting himself, I would say. He doesn't mean that. So what does he mean? I think he means that he's bringing salvation into the world. He's bringing life into the world by means of his flesh. That is, by means of the sacrifice of himself, and then the free offer of the gospel that will be made to all people, he being the light of the world. Always this coming into the world is what is in view, and then the great and merciful expansion from old to new. Never universalism, never universal atonement. That's being read into these texts. Show me, I want someone to show me where this is just clearly on the page. I'm not threatening you. I would threaten these folks who preach this so evangelistically. Where is this on the page, this universal atonement? I don't see it. I rather see the other way. In another place, what number is this? I have bullet points, not number. 1, 2, 3, 4. In another place, Paul says that in Christ, quote, God was reconciling the world to himself. Same thing here, I think. Same exact thing. This doesn't mean every single person without exception, but a new expansiveness, and every person without distinction, from every tribe and nation and tongue. The time of fulfillment is here, from all the families of the earth, indeed from throughout the whole world. Not just reconciling people from among the Jews, but from the whole world. The light of the world is here. The light to the Gentiles is here. Why wouldn't we rather read it that way, which would be consistent with the Old Testament hope? Number 5, we read of Christ that, quote, he is the expiation or propitiation, more literally, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:2. I join with others on this one in taking this to mean that John may simply mean that Christ is the atoning sacrifice that the gospel now makes available for the sins of everyone in the world. Again, this same new expansiveness, a Jew writing, hey, not for our sins only, those of us Jews who see Jesus as the Messiah, but also for the sins of the whole world. The offer is now available to the whole world. And number 6 is our text. Paul writes that Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. I've already explained what I think of that. And number 7, Hebrews 2:9. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus was for a little while made lower than the angels, quote, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. That one seems a little tricky. But here's the problem with that one. Read the next 4 verses. The context of Hebrews 2, I preached through that one a year ago or something, makes it very clear that the author is referring to every one of Christ's people, everyone who is redeemed, who are referred to in the next verse as, quote, many sons. In the next verse after that, quote, those who are being sanctified. 2 verses later, as, quote, the children God has given me. Those are clearly the elect. That is a subset of the world and not all the people of the world. So those are 7, and to me, they're explainable. They fit with the mainstream and theme that runs through the whole Bible of this hope of expansiveness fulfilled in Christ going out to the whole world. The reason I am a Reformed or Calvinistic person with regard to these issues and the other doctrine summarizes the doctrines of grace. The reason I believe this doctrine called limited atonement or particular redemption rightly summarizes scriptural truth is, well, because I believe that it does rightly summarize scriptural truth. I have tried to briefly explain how it does that this morning, both in showing some of the many passages that clearly teach it, and by briefly explaining how the verses which are often ushered against it might be seen in a different and more correct light, if I may say. In my view, as I've put in the time on this again and again, for my own need to be convicted on the matter, but also as a pastor for the purpose of shepherding and teaching and preaching, I've seen in the Word that Christ's atonement, his death, was designed by the Trinity with a target, a people in mind, and that by their design it achieved and will achieve all that they packed into it. And when I pass by those words of Jesus on the cross, it is finished. I now hear all that in there now. All that he purchased for all the people of God from before the foundation of the world through their glorification and beyond. A perfect, perfectly targeted atonement, redeeming them out of slavery to sin, paying the ransom in full, fully and forever absorbing the wrath of God, reconciling them to God, purchasing their new birth and their faith and their sanctification and everything else from here to eternity. Not making it possible, purchasing it actually. The atonement, the death of Jesus, effectively and perfectly purchased everything for the chosen people of God that God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit intended by it. And the design of God was not and cannot be thwarted or frustrated by human unbelief or by any power or principality in all the universe. And for that matter, God did not leave it to chance or to free will who would believe or not. Jesus did not purchase the possibility of saved people. He purchased a people through and through, and perfectly so. R.C. Sproul says, "The sovereign God sovereignly sent his Son to atone for his people." That is the heart of my belief in the atonement. And one last proof of it, and may we close with this, and may it also be about worship. I'm skipping some stuff right to the end, and may we end on a note of worship. And that's where we end in Revelation 5. And one more proof. We read in Revelation 5, and I close with this and a note of worship. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to open the scroll and to open its seals.'" Here it is. "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. This was hard slogging, and we now ask your help, Father, to digest and to keep us from error and to remove anything that was not true or unhelpful, and to solidify and keep in our minds and hearts that which was true and helpful. I pray, Father, that you'd make us a people that treasures true things from your word. And when we hear things, even that are hard, that we would grow to love them. So, Father, make us people of the word that don't bring things to the word and make the word fit those things, but instead are shaped by the word. And I pray that mostly for myself. Continue to shape us, Father, by your word, that our lives would be honoring and glorifying to you. In Jesus' name, amen.